All right, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Exodus. We left off in chapter 36 of Exodus. And from here on out, it's basically almost a review of what we've already gone through. And let's face it, I think the book of Exodus, in my opinion, is probably one of the least read books in the Bible. It's probably one of the least understood books in the Bible, simply because people don't take the time to really dig into everything that's being set forth in this particular book. It primarily deals with the tabernacle and all of its furnishings and all of its dimensions and all of its construction and all of its material that's been used for it. And we've already gone through all the instructions that God had given Moses, and now the building of the tabernacle is beginning to take place. And so a lot of what's being said in this chapter 36, as well as the rest of the book of Exodus, is pretty much a review. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, okay? But I just kind of like going over it to touch base on each one of these different portions of the tabernacle as far as its construction material and whatnot. I think it really is helpful because it's kind of almost like, you know, reinforces what we've already learned. And like I said, on the surface, it's extremely dry, extremely boring, and most people don't even bother to venture into dealing with it. But I think that if we omit this in our, you know, study of the scriptures, I really believe that we, you know, surrender a tremendous blessing as far as God is concerned. Because like I said, when we started out with the book of Exodus, or basically we're dealing with the tabernacle, I mean, there's 50 different chapters that God devotes to the tabernacle. In the scriptures, the number of Exodus, some in Numbers, some in even in Hebrews and other portions of scripture, and it just by the sheer volume of what God has to say about the tabernacle, I mean, it tells of its importance. And always keep in mind that the tabernacle basically prefigures or points to Jesus Christ, points to his person. It is a tent that basically, you know, points to the fact that he was going to become God incarnate, and his tent, his body, would be his dwelling place on earth. And Paul refers to our own bodies as tents that we are someday going to take up and leave behind as far as, you know, when we depart from this world. Okay, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 36, it says, "Now Bezalel and Aholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary shall perform in accordance with all the Lord has commanded." Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, to come to work to perform it. Okay, now I went over this last week as far as Bezalel and Aholiab, as far as the significance of their names. But I think it's good if we just, before we even get into the construction of the, just keep in mind what these people's names mean. Because when we read in the 35th chapter, Bezalel means in the shadow of God. And I really believe that if we are going to be used in any way, shape, or form, to any degree, by God and his work for his kingdom, we really need to be in the shadow of God. It reminds me of, when you had that situation with Martha and Mary, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha was all uptight and running around with her, like a chicken with her head cut off, running on, you know, just trying to get everything prepared. And when, out of total, utter frustration and anger, she told the Lord to rebuke her sister and tell her to get in the kitchen and help her. And Jesus said that, Martha, Martha, you know, you're all concerned about all these different things. This, Mary's chosen the better part, and she won't be denied of it. Well, when you're sitting at Jesus' feet, in a sense, you are sitting in his shadow, aren't you? I mean, that's because you are sitting right in his proximity. You're sitting right there at his feet. In other words, you are under his shadow. You are listening to him. You are in his presence. And I really believe that if we are going to be used of God, we have to be in the shadow of God. That's what Bezalel means. It means in the shadow of God. And we are told that Bezalel was the son of Uri, and Uri means the light of Jehovah. And I think that that's very significant, too, because if we are going to be a work used of God, we need to be in the light of Jehovah. In other words, walking in his word, reading his word, understanding his word. We are told in Psalms that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. So in other words, we have to be in the presence of God. We have to feed upon God's word if we are going to be in turn used of God for his great work in terms of building up his church. And also, Bezalel's grandfather was Hur. And Hur means, basically three different things: to be born free, to be born noble, to be born pure. In other words, it's pointing to the fact that we need to be born again. We need to be new creatures in Christ Otherwise, everything that we do for God, okay, is really a total waste. Okay, unless we become new creatures in Christ, nothing that we do for him is going to make a difference. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, the first thing that they did was actually a religious act in trying to cover up their nakedness. Well, they couldn't be acceptable to God. They had to have a covering made, and there had to be a substitutionary death on their behalf, pointing to the fact that we had to become new creatures in Christ, and there had to be that substitutionary death. And then also, Bezalel was from the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. And I really believe that praise is basically the highest form of worship. So what you have here is you have a situation where you need to be in the shadow of God, in his presence. Okay, you need to walk in his light, in his word. And also you need to obviously be born again. And also you need to live a life of worship. Because when you praise God, it is a form of worship. And without those things, we're not going to be able to really be used in any significant degree by God. Now, God can use a jackass like he did in as far as Balaam was concerned, all right, to speak his word. But that's a very rare occasion that he would use somebody who is not really in his will. Also, Aholiab was also Bezalel's sidekick, and he also was endowed with the wisdom of God, and he also was going to be used mightily of God in the building of this tabernacle, and basically, you know, overseeing and being the foreman and putting together this entire tabernacle. But Aholiab means tent of my father, and again, I think that that's very significant, because tent of my father means that you are separated from the world. If we are going to be used of God, we have to be separated from the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We have to separate ourselves from all of these things if we are going to be used of God in any significant manner. Also, Aholiab, he was the son of Ahisamach, and Ahisamach basically means brotherly support. And that goes hand in hand of being used of God. We, you know, if we are going to be used of God in any significant degree, there has to be that supporting one another, brotherly love. When none of us are, you know, a lone wolf, so to speak. We have to work together. And here, Aholiab and Bezalel, they were in charge, basically, of the construction of this temple, but they had a lot of people under them working with them. And let's face it, the whole construction of the tabernacle would really have been in jeopardy if there was nothing but arguing and bickering and fighting and people who were trying to do one upship on the other. Like, for example, if Aholiab or Bezalel were to tell a certain group of people or certain individuals that this is the job I want you to do, and then they start complaining and murmuring and griping or fighting, and that, hey, I don't want to do that job, I want to do this, that job would not get done. So brotherly support is also a very essential, you know, ingredient to the church in terms of being built up, in terms of being used of God and building up the church. And also, Aholiab was from the tribe of Dan, and Dan means to judge. All right. And again, if we are going to be used in the work of God, we always need to judge ourselves, examine our conscience, and that's another thing that we never start up a Bible study without what? Examining our conscience and bringing our sins before God and asking his forgiveness. So basically, in review, I mean, there are seven secrets of being mightily used of God in his work. And that's this work of this tabernacle is a tremendous work. God put a tremendous amount of importance on this tabernacle, okay? But the seven secrets of being mightily used of God in working and building this tabernacle was that first you had to live in the shadow of God or in prayer. You had to walk in the light or in his word. You must be born again or, you know, be a new creature in Christ. You must live a life of praise or actually a life of worship. And you have to be live a separate life in terms of a pilgrim being separated from the world and its values, and have a spirit of brotherly love, and also one who judges himself. So, that, you know, basically, that's kind of a review, but I think it's important that we understand, you know, what these men were involved in, what God had commissioned them to do, and why God went to great lengths to tell us of these men's heritage as far as their fathers were concerned and their grandfathers were concerned, because it points to a very, very important, essential spiritual reality or essential in terms of being used of God. Then he says here in verse 3, he says, and they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary, and they still continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. And I think I mentioned this last week, that when God, through Moses, sent out basically a petition and saying that if anybody would like to contribute to the building of this tabernacle, this is what we need. And they named off all the different things they need. Everything from acacia wood to gold to silver to precious stones, you know, to linen that was the color of purple or scarlet or blue or white. All of these different things they needed from the people, from the congregation, you know, to build this tabernacle. But it was totally a free will offering. God was not forcing anyone to participate or to contribute. And this is speculative on my part, but I believe what happened was that there was probably another number of people in the congregation that were basically dragging their feet. And if you go back to the, you know, at the beginning of Exodus, it's been estimated that there was anywhere between 2 to 3 million people that exited Egypt at this particular time. So, I mean, there was a lot of, let's say, potential there in terms of well, all the resources that were needed were there. They were there, and there was more than enough, okay? But when the proclamation went out, God asked anybody whose heart would move them to contribute. I'm sure there were probably a lot of people who didn't want to part with either their gold or silver or their precious stones or, you know, their valuable linen or material or this type of thing. Because these things are very valuable, even the linen and the various things that they were going to use for the curtains, okay? This material, let's face it, that they didn't have the type of technology that we have today in terms of, you know, sewing curtains or producing material, you know, for curtains or for clothing and this type of thing. This was a very valuable contribution that these people were going to give. So I'm sure there was a lot of reluctance on people's part at first. But I think what happened was that when they saw, you know, the number of people that were getting involved in this, I think it motivated a number of them to want to become part of this. But then there came a time when they said, hey, you know, we've got more than what we need, more than enough, and so don't bring any more. And this is, like I said last week, I think this is the only place in Scripture that I can remember or I can recall that people were restrained from giving to God's work. And, of course, you don't see that today, you know, by any means, all right? But again, the Bible tells us that there's, you know, we must work while we still have opportunity, because Jesus said there's coming a time, there's coming an hour when no man can no longer work. And so when we have an opportunity to serve God, we really should seize that opportunity and do everything that we can with the talents and resources and abilities God has placed before us to utilize it for the honor and glory of God. Because I really believe strongly in my heart that there's going to come a time when, you know, the work is finished, and God's going to say, hey, you know, the work's over, done, it's finished, it's through. And then people are going to be standing before God, even if they're saved. I think there's going to be a tremendous amount of regret in their heart if they hadn't taken advantage of the opportunity that was presented before them when they had the chance. They could be still saved, but they, you know, dragged their feet in terms of serving God and utilizing the talents and the resources and abilities that he gave them. And so, therefore, they're going to miss out on a tremendous reward. I think that this is a very, you know, solemn, warning to all of us, okay, that when we have an opportunity, don't pass it up, utilize it, Then it says here in that verse 8, it says, and all the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, or actually 42 feet, and the width of each curtain was 4 cubits, or 6 feet wide. And all the curtains had the same measurements. And he joined 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains to one another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain and the first set, and he did likewise in the edge of the curtain that was at the outermost of the second set. And he made 50 loops in one curtain, and he made 50 loops in the edge of the curtain that was in the second set, and the loops were opposite each other. And he made 50 clasps of gold and joined the curtains to one another with the clasps so that the tabernacle was a unit. Okay, now he's talking about the first covering of the tabernacle, and I went over this, so I'm not going to deal a whole lot of it in length, but basically, this was a cherubim covering. I don't know if you can see this diagram very well. I should really have redone a lot of this, but this is from years ago when I did it. But basically, what it is each one of these curtains is 42 feet long and is 6 feet wide. And it's 42 feet long. It doesn't quite cover the whole tabernacle. It goes over the top, but it doesn't touch the ground on both sides. Okay, and what's embroidered upon this on each curtain is a cherubim, okay? And the embroidery of cherubim, they use all these different colors. They use blue and scarlet and purple, which all these colors are very significant because the white, which is fine linen, represented Christ's purity, his holiness. And then, of course, the blue represented the heavenly origin, and the scarlet represented his shedding blood on the cross, and the purple represented his royalty. Okay, this would all embroidered cherubim on these curtains, but each curtain was 6 feet wide, but they sewed them all together. So you had 5 on one side, 5 on the other, and then the whole thing was put together by 50 clasps of gold that were hooked together, looped together, okay, to make one big curtain to cover the entire tabernacle. All right? Now, I think that's very significant because there's a few suggestions here. Is that you have 5 curtains on one, 5 curtains sewn together on one side, 5 curtains sewn together on the other side, and then they're unified together. I think this may really suggest to the point where it's a unification of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay, it also could suggest the unification of both the Old and the New Testament. All right, it all has its fulfillment in Christ because this all points to Christ. All right, now it's embroidered with these cherubim. These cherubim symbolize God's holiness, because the first place it's ever mentioned of a cherubim in the Bible was when God had commissioned a cherubim to stand at the garden with a flaming sword to turn away Adam and Eve from ever coming back into the garden and maybe eating of the tree of life and then living forever. It was a judgment from God, but it was sent by God as a profound witness to his holiness and, you know, holiness and judgment. So you're surrounded by this. When you go inside the tabernacle, you see on the top, you see these cherubim, and also on the sides. I think pointing to the fact that you are surrounded by God's holiness when you are in his presence. Also, you know, just in passing too, you know, where it says in Corinthians 11, it says that the believing women should have their hair covered because of the angels. And also in 1 Peter 1, it says the angels desire to look deeper into things as far as the mystery of our salvation. So angels really do play a tremendous part in terms of our redemption and our salvation. And they really exemplify, okay, God's holiness and his need for judgment and our need for redemption, our need for salvation. Then it says in verse 14, it says, then he made curtains of goat's hair for a tent covering over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, or 45 feet, and 4 cubits, or 6 feet. The width of each curtain, 11 curtains had the same measurements, and he joined 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. Moreover, he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtains that was outermost in the first set, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. Okay. And he made 50 clasps of bronze joined them together that they might be a unit. Now he's talking about the second covering, which was the covering of goat's hair. Okay, the goat's hair, I think, is very significant. But instead of having 5 and 5, now he's got 5 and 6, because now it's going. There's going to be it's actually a bigger covering, and it's going to overlap on the tabernacle itself, the frame of the tabernacle, okay, to weatherproof it, but also, again, it's pointing to a very profound, you know, spiritual concept in terms of it being goat's hair. It points to, okay, Christ as being our substitutionary death on the cross, because remember the Day of Atonement when you had the substitutionary goats, you had two goats. The priest put his hands over one goat, transmitted all the sins of the nation onto that goat. That goat was let free, was put out in the wilderness and let loose and let go. And the other goat, the innocent goat, was put to death. Okay, that goat points to the fact that Christ had died as our substitute. It's a substitutionary death. You know, that's a covering that was put over that the cherubim covering. Okay, it was, like I said, it was 11 curtains in all. It was 45 feet long, so it touched the ground on both sides. It was 6 feet wide, and each curtain was sewn together, showing the unity there. And also in the middle, it was put together with the clasp. And the clasps that were put on the goat's hair were of bronze. Bronze symbolizing judgment, because that's what the goat symbolized. But beneath that, of course, they had the cherubim. They were put together by clasp of gold, and gold symbolizes deity. All right. So then he says here that of the next covering, he says in verse 19, and he made a covering of the tent for of ram skin dyed red, and a covering of porpoise skins above. Okay, now there's hardly any mention as far as its dimensions. Matter of fact, there is no dimensions given as far as the ram skin dyed red. Apparently, it was about the same size as, you know, goat skin. Okay, the ram skin dyed red, again, it points to a work of Christ. Remember when Abraham was about to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah, and Isaac said to Abraham, you know, Father, we have the fire, we have the wood, where's the sacrifice? He said, God will provide a sacrifice. And then after God had stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son, they found a ram that was caught in a thicket. And this ram was used as, you know, the offering to God. In other words, the ram does point to Christ as our sacrificial substitute for us. We should have been, in a sense, like Isaac, we should have been the ones who died for our sins, but there was a substitute there, and it was pointing to Christ. Ram skin dyed red is a sacrifice for consecration of priests. It also is a picture of energy and vitality. At least the ram is the one that leads the flock, showing that Christ, okay, is our elder brother. He's the one that basically is our Lord and our master. And like I said, there's no dimensions given. This points to the fact that, okay, there's a complete and total covering for our, you know, transgressions, okay, pointing to that the ram skin dyed red. And also, he just simply says, and porpoise skins above, okay. Now, the porpoise skins, some Bibles, like I said before, may say badger skins, but I think most of the translations is basically porpoise skins. The porpoise skin, I think, was very significant simply because it was very, very practical. It weatherproofed the whole thing. But there was, from the outside, it just didn't have any appeal whatsoever. And I think that's so profound in its spiritual symbolism, because there was nothing in Christ that was really, you know, would really attract people. Because remember what it says in Isaiah 53, it said he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. And in John 1:10, it said the world knew him not. Okay, in other words, you know, when Christ came, obviously, you know, he was so ordinary looking that, you know, nobody would be have a clue that this was God incarnate. This is this porpoise skin that was put over to protect basically what was inside. Okay, it basically pointed to Christ's outward appearance. And the fact that it's porpoise skin, again, a porpoise comes from the sea, but it's not part of the sea. You know, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. And, of course, that pointed to Christ's separated life as well. Then he says here in that verse 20, he says, then he made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood, standing upright. 10 cubits was the length of each board, and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. And there were 2 tenons on each board, and fitted to one another. Thus he did for all the boards of the tabernacle, and he made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side, and he made 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under the one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under the other board for its 2 tenons. Then for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, and 2 sockets under the board, and 2 sockets under another board. And for the rear of the tabernacle to the west, he made six boards, and he made two boards on the corners of the tabernacle at the rear, and they were double beneath, and together they were complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus he did with both of them for the two corners, and there were eight boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, two under every board. Now, remember that the boards themselves were made of acacia wood. Acacia wood, okay, it's like our redwood. It's very durable wood. But the wood itself, I really believe, pointed to Christ's humanity. And it also, in a sense, points to us. The fact that we, you know, that acacia wood obviously comes from trees. And trees are part of the earth, and they grow up from the earth, okay, pointing to our humanity, all right? Now, the way these boards were constructed, I'm not sure. I had these two diagrams because I'm not sure. Were these boards just plain, flat boards, or were they frames? And I kind of believe that they were frames, because if they weren't frames, you wouldn't be able to see the cherubim that were hanging down, okay? You wouldn't be able to see them. Now, let's just assume that they weren't friends. They were just simply boards. Well, if you couldn't see the cherubim, there's still a very profound, you know, spiritual significance to that. And that's simply that what stands behind these boards, or, you know, or that were overlaid with gold, of course, is, again, points to God's holiness. All right, whether we can see it from above or see it around us. Like, in other words, you can see angels in heaven, but we can't see angels around us, can we? They are invisible to us, but yet they are still all around us, still proclaiming God's holiness and doing his work of redemption. So, I mean, that points to that. But also he said that these boards were sunk in bases of silver. Each board had two bases of silver underneath. Silver symbolizes redemption. It was used in redemption, okay? Even when Christ, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver, pointing to that fact that we are redeemed, that silver was redeemed. Remember we read earlier in Exodus, it says that every firstborn male was to be dedicated to the Lord, but like a donkey, if you know, because it was an unclean animal, okay, you could redeem the donkey by, you know, substituting a lamb in its place, but if you didn't want to do that, I forget how much the silver was, but you could redeem it with silver, but you had to break its neck. It all points to redemption as far as silver is concerned. Well, these bases of silver were just stuck into the sand, because let's face it, the shifting sand, there's no way it could really, you know, stabilize this whole tabernacle. It had to be sunk in something very solid, which was these pillars of silver. And then, you know, the boards themselves, they had these tenons, in other words, these hooks that would go into the boards, and they would be clipped together in there, all right? So, and then each board would hook together, okay, to the other board. These boards, to me, they're very significant. Okay, not only do they point to Christ, but I also believe that they point to individual believers. Okay, because we are standing firmly on the redemptive work of Christ, all right? And the boards, let's face it, to get these boards, you had to cut down a tree, and you had to do an awful lot of sawing and shaving and sanding and cutting, right? In a sense, that really applies to our own life. You know, if we're going to be used of God, we have to be cut down in terms of our fallen nature. We've got to be cut down to be used of God. He's got to take the hammer and the saw and the chisel and the grinder and the polisher to us to make us, okay, to fashion us and shape us and mold us into something that's going to be usable. All right? And these boards, like I said, they are overlaid with gold. Each one of them, and I think that's kind of significant because gold symbolizes deity. The boards, the wood symbolizes humanity. We are not going to become gods like the Mormons preach, okay? But what's a mystery here is that, you know, once we accept Christ, Christ came down and shared in our humanity, and once we accept Christ and put our faith in him, we get to share in his divinity in the sense that we become sons and daughters of God. We're made in the image and likeness of God, but then we become, you know, children of God in that respect. Okay, now let's go into the bars. We just talked about the bases and we talked about the boards, but then it talks about the bars, I think, beginning with verse 31. It says, then he made bars of acacia wood, five for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and five bars for the boards of the tabernacle of the rear side, of the west side. And he made the middle bar to pass through the center of the boards from end to end. And he overlaid the boards with gold and made them rings of gold as holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. Moreover, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and he made it with the cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And he made four pillars of acacia for it and overlaid them with gold with their hooks and their gold and cast four sockets of silver for them. Okay, now what he's talking about how he holds these boards together. Okay, he basically holds the boards together on each side by putting in five separate bars. These bars are basically poles. They're poles of wood that are overlaid with gold, all right? And then what he does is there's clasps that he slides the bars through. These five bars. What I think is kind of significant is that there's a center bar that goes through the boards themselves. There's four bars that hook on the outside of the tabernacle. They go on the outside of it, all right, to hold the boards together or the frame together. But then on the inside is a fifth bar that you don't see, and it goes all along the center of it. Now I think these bars are very significant because you got four outward bars, which I believe, and this is speculative on my part, but it points to what unifies us as Christ Church. And basically, it's, you know, one of the bars represents, as far as I can discern, is the essential doctrines that are needed to unify us. In other words, there are basically 8, 9, 10 at the max essential doctrines that we as Christians need to believe in order to be unified. It doesn't matter what denomination you belong to. I don't care whether you're a Catholic or whether you're Protestant or whether you're evangelical. What's important here is the doctrine. What kind of doctrines do you hold? If you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's God, if you believe in his virgin birth, his atoning death on his cross, his resurrection, his coming again, if you believe in heaven and hell and judgment, and basically the Trinity is in there as well, if you have that belief, then it doesn't really matter what denomination you belong to because if you have the essential doctrines. All these other doctrines are marginal, peripheral doctrines we can agree to disagree on. But if you have those essentials, that's what's needed as far as that's one of the things that this bar points to that will hold this all together. Another thing is fellowship, all right? We need that fellowship. It says, forsake not gathering with the saints, as is the habit of some. If we are going to be, you know, in God's church, well, there's that need for fellowship. Also, the breaking of the bread. You know, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This is something that we need to do in order to unify us, and also prayer. That's obviously an essential part of what we need to unify us. But then the fifth bar, this is speculative on my part, the fifth bar you don't see because it runs to the center of it. And the fifth bar, I would suggest that it points to the Holy Spirit. It is basically the main stabilizer of the whole thing. It unifies the whole thing. You don't see it, but it's the one that holds the whole frame of the tabernacle together. All right. Anybody have any want to add or share any questions that we just read on that? Okay, there's five bars total on each side and also on the back side. And then it says here. If you back up a little bit, back up to verse 35, it talks about now the veil, and it basically is talking about the Holy of Holies. It says, moreover, he made the veil of blue and of purple and scarlet material, fine twisted linen, and he made it with the cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. And he made four pillars of acacia for it and overlaid them with gold and their hooks of gold, and he cast four sockets of silver for them. So now he's talking about the veil. This is the holy. This is the tabernacle, a diagram of it. But then you get the veil separating the Holy of Holies. This is basically, you know, another diagram of the veil, which separates it. But it's separated by four pillars. Okay. Now these pillars, again, I think are very, very significant. I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, but I do believe it points to the four facets of Christ. Because if you remember, when we went through the book of Ezekiel, when we went through the book of Revelation, there was a creature with the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, the face of a lion. These are four aspects of Christ that I think are very, very profound. And they, and their significance, because that's, I think, what that's, those four pillars symbolize, because it's right there, the very Holy of Holies is holding up this, this curtain that is finally embroidered curtain of cherubim on it. Okay, it is the veil, it's what separates the Holy of Holies. And remember, too, the veil, we are told by Paul in the New Testament, the veil is Christ's body. There's no speculation there. We are told that, all right? And remember, when Christ died on the cross, the veil in the temple is rent from top to bottom, showing that God is the one who did this. In other words, once Christ died, it opened up the doorways to heaven so that we can now approach God. But at the same time, it was upheld by these four pillars, and these four pillars were overlaid with gold, but they were sunk in silver, sockets of silver. Silver, again, pointing to our redemption. The gold pillars pointing to Christ, because they were pillars of wood, acacia wood, but they were overlaid with gold. And like I said, if you look in the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about the Lion of Judah. It really portrays Christ as the Lion of Judah, pointing to his kingship, his lordship. In the Gospel of Mark, it really stresses Christ as a suffering servant, the ox, the substitutionary death. And also, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, look in Luke, it really deals with Christ's humanity. Remember that his birth and all of these different various aspects of him being a man, his humanness. And then if you look at the Gospel of John, it points to his heavenly origin as an eagle. So you got the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. That's what these four pillars, I believe, what they symbolize is. And like I said, these four pillars are sunk in bases of silver. Silver points to our redemption, and we can only enter God's presence through the redemptive work of Christ. Okay, and then the veil itself is embroidered with these cherubim, and again, it's embroidered out of fine white linen, but they use blue, and they use purple, and they use scarlet in fine embroidery. Okay, the blue, like I said, is of heavenly origin. The scarlet points to Christ's shed blood, and the purple to his royalty, and of course, like I said, the white to his holiness. Okay, and then wind this down, it says here in verse 37, and he made a screen for the doorway of the tent of blue and a purple and a scarlet material on fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And he made its five pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their tops and their bands with gold, but their five sockets were of bronze. Now, in concluding this chapter, he's talking about the five pillars at the front of the tabernacle, you know, at the entrance of the tabernacle. There was only four pillars at the entrance of the Holy of Holies. At the very entrance of the tabernacle itself, there was five pillars. I think that's kind of significant. Now, this is the speculative on my part, too, but if you look in the various portions of Scripture, we find that certain people were referred to as pillars in the church, like James, John, Peter, Paul. Others were referred to as pillars within the church. These pillars, these particular pillars, I think point to pillars of the church as far as man is concerned. Because like if you look in the various portions of Scripture, I think in Corinthians and other places, Paul talks about there being apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Now, these are basically pillars of the church. And in order to enter into God's presence, I think it's essential that we have these various pillars that help people, you know, see their need and see the truth to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. All right? And these pillars, like I said, can be summed up in, you know, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. These particular pillars, these five pillars, were sunk in bases of brass or bronze. And remember, bronze or brass always points to judgment. And these five pillars at the entrance of the tabernacle, the temple, pointed to the fact that before we can enter into God's presence, okay, justice must be satisfied before we can even come close to God. And I think that's what that's pointing to. And I think these five pillars, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they are the ones who really try to get men to see their need, that, hey, you are a sinner, and you are lost, and you are on your way to hell, and you really need to turn to Christ to have your sins forgiven, because he's the one that took the judgment upon himself so that you could be saved. That people have to see that, because we're told in Romans that that believing comes through hearing the word of God. So these five pillars of the church, you know, are the ones that are used instrumentally to get people to believe, to be able to see their need for God and their sin. Okay, listen, I'm going to go ahead and close. I told you, you know, this can be very, very dry, very, very boring, very, very uninteresting on the surface. But I really do believe that, you know, God had it there for, has it there for a reason, and that's why I'm taking the time and going the extra mile to try to at least, you know, explain these things. Even though we've already went over this, it's kind of a review. And I think it's always good to kind of reinforce what we've already learned, especially something like this. It can be so dry on the surface, but to me it's so profound and a spiritual significance, and it's so rich as far as the symbolism. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?